Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Hopefully you brought a Bible with you. If you didn't, we'll be glad to give you one on loan. If you own a Bible, just turn that in at the end of the service, or a gift to you if you do not. We believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it speaks to us about the central issues of life. And today we will certainly see that. We're in week 3 of our series, Heaven Help the Home. We're exploring the pivotal teaching in the Bible about God's design, the divine design for marriage and family and parenting and children and the like. And all of us know that the home needs a lot of help. That we need intervention in order to in any way experience what God designed. And every day, our life, our relationships remind us of that. We have struggling marriages. We have children who rebel. We have destructive patterns. We have broken families. The list goes on. And that's true even for us here at Grace. The need cries out. In the last couple of weeks, as we've gotten started, we've said that marriage is not God's will for everyone. We know that not everyone will be a parent. That's not God's design for everyone. But we all need to hear about these topics because we have a vested interest in the health of each person and in the health of the families who are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus, we remember, belong to a more important family than even the one that we're in. Followers of Jesus are part of the bride of Christ, far more important than even the marriage that you're in. And so our marriages and our families, our home life, points beyond itself to greater spiritual realities. That's why it matters. It's not just about muddling through and getting along. It's about being an advertisement for what God is doing in His creation. We said this a couple of weeks ago. I want to say it again. We've got a new shipment in because you're buying these well. The Gospel for Life series, The Gospel and Marriage. Highly encourage you to pick this up over in room 6 after the service as a companion to our series this winter. Pastor Jonathan once told a remarkably funny, tragic, fitting story that I think illustrates a bit of what it might have been like for the first couple in Genesis 3. And if I get the story wrong, tell him, don't tell me. Years ago, he was sitting in the college library where he was at. A young man that he knew went into the men's restroom. And that young man was curious about something he saw on the urinal, and so he attempted to adjust it. And all of a sudden, the piece came off, and everything changed. Water came gushing out of there like a geyser, sounded like a volcano. The young man came tearing out of the restroom, soaked and stunned, and the flood of the library began. In no time, water was pouring down not one, but 2 floors in the library. And as Pastor Jonathan tells it, water was literally coming off the ceiling, not in drips, but in downpour. With one false move, a new reality rained down. Literally. Everything changed, and there was no stopping it. What if above that urinal was the sign, don't touch this one thing? Which is precisely what Eve and then Adam did, and then all hell broke loose. That was the story for Adam and Eve in the first section of Genesis chapter 3 where we're at. What we typically call the fall of man, the fall of humanity. Last week we saw how this perfect creation went tragically wrong because of that one fatal false choice of the first humans. The fall at the beginning of Genesis 3, today we see that things fall apart at the end of Genesis 3. We're in the second part there of that pivotal chapter where we move from what we might call the fall to the fallout of sin of Adam and Eve. And today we're confronted with God's response to the rebellion of those first human beings, to His beautiful design, His grand order, and what went tragically wrong. And we find out that it impacted not just creation, not just humanity, but impacted the very core of the family, the marriage relationship. Things fall apart across the board and deep down in. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, I'd like to read that and ask you to stand as we do in honor of the Word of God. No one's favorite passage, but a vital passage for us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, I'm reading from the New International Version. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all of the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thank you. You may have a seat. On the back of your worship program, you have an outline, and we see something about the judgments that we find in Genesis chapter 3. And the first one is the judgment on creation. Verses 12 and 13 end, as we saw last week, with Adam and Eve blaming someone, something else, for their sinful choice in a perfect world. Never say that the environment caused it, because what environment caused this for Adam and Eve? We don't know how much time elapsed from verse 13 to 14, maybe none at all, but God had a response, and when he spoke, they listened. In fact, all of creation listened when God spoke. Here's the voice of judgment, the voice of consequences, and it has arrived. And in this section, we see the consequences of Adam's sin, both physical and spiritual. The spiritual is the alienation from God, the separation that follows from this act of disobedience. The physical penalties come in due time, pain, suffering, death. In other words, what God promised, warned would happen, did. Death appeared, and the consequences begin. First with the serpent, beginning in verse 14. God begins there. Interesting that neither the man nor the woman is directly cursed. Only the snake and the soil are directly cursed because of the sin of humanity. But the consequences on the man and on the woman take the form of a disruption in their roles in life. The serpent, who is cursed directly here, is cursed because of its identity. Because you have done this, it reads in the Bible. Well, it raises the question, what has the serpent done here? The serpent, as we know, has tricked humanity into believing, into acting upon that belief, a lie about God, the lie that he's not good, the lie that God is spiteful, the lie that God is insecure. And so the response of humanity shatters the bliss of creation and the design of God. The serpent, because of what it said, pushes humanity off a cliff. So God declares a curse on the serpent. Two parts here. First, very tangible. There would be belly crawling and dust eating. It's a statement of uncleanness, of humiliation. The first readers would have seen that. There's not just going to be conflict between the creatures, we're used to that, or creatures and humanity, we're used to that. But the serpent, maybe reptiles more generally, would be cursed. That the serpent is placed in this permanent conflict, enmity with humanity. And we can tell here that the serpent represents a kind of spiritual opposition to humanity. And this is going to mark all of history we see in the rest of the Bible. This is an enduring word, an enduring response from God. We're going to come back to this significant verse, verse 15, a bit later. This much we know. The human race, which is what her offspring is, and the serpent race, which is your offspring there in the text, will be forever at loggerheads. This implies repeated attacks by both sides to injure the other. And the curse envisages a long struggle between good and evil, with mankind, with humanity, eventually triumphing. We'll get there. Second section, on the woman, judgment. The next curse given to the woman here goes after a central feature of her existence. A woman is anatomically made to give birth to offspring. It's a vital part of God's design. In fact, it was a vital way in which they, humanity, would fulfill the commission God had given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that requires the means to do so, and that requires the essential presence of the female. And so the curse here strikes at the very heart of her, Eve's, distinctiveness as a female, the ability to carry and to care for offspring. Now let me pause right here to remind us what we've said before, and we'll say again, that clearly we know from experience that not every woman will give birth, not every woman will get pregnant or experience sexual intimacy or get married. Motherhood is not God's will for every female, even if it's the normative design that God's made in the experience of most females. We're going to explore this more in the month of February. So this part of the curse, let's be honest, doesn't directly affect every female, but it affects most, and many of you know that. One of the most foolish things I could do is stand up here and wax eloquent about the experience of giving birth. I've experienced it secondhand 4 times, and here's what I know. Childbearing is burdensome and exhausting and at certain points indescribably painful. Do I hear an amen? It doesn't mean there isn't joy and delight. There is. But for my wife and millions of other women, the experience of pregnancy brings both satisfaction and anticipation, but also great pain and hardship. It is excruciating, and only mothers know this in reality. Genesis 3:16, the first part, expresses that in 2 parallel phrases. It's saying that pregnancy and sometimes conception and always delivery involves discomfort and pain. Be fruitful and multiply will now come with pain. One of the advantages that we have in 21st century America is that we've developed a lot of medical ways to try to minimize or reduce that, but that shouldn't distract us from the reality that childbearing causes pain. I've witnessed 4 of them. My wife has repeatedly reminded me that I really don't know. Seeing is one thing, feeling it is another. We experienced 4 different hospitals for our children's birth, about 40 hours of labor for my wife combined. Our 2 boys, the 2 in the middle, were born at Martin Luther Krankenhaus Hospital in the former West Berlin, and I remember with Joshua, Letitia was in labor all night. She remembers that even better. And at one point in the middle of the night, she was finally offered an epidural, and she exclaimed with great joy, "Yes, please." The problem was, and I don't know how this works, the epidural came too late, and it didn't have any effect. And the last few hours of labor, my wife was not only in pain, but heartbroken about this solution that wasn't. There early in the morning, finally came out Joshua. Cedric, our 3rd born, was big in the womb the whole way. My wife later had gestational diabetes, which meant that Cedric was getting more sugar than he should have, a pattern that hasn't stopped. And by the time March came around, she, my petite wife, gave birth to a 9-pound, 3-ounce big bundle of energy. Childbirth is hard, and that doesn't even describe the daughters. I learned 3 things there at least. 1 is if you help conceive it, you better be there at birth. 2, my wife is tough. She's really tough, and so are many of you. And 3, in light of watching delivery, I'm glad I'm not a woman. I learned that up close 4 times, and even with what modern medicine provides, Genesis 3:16 is still true, painfully true. For just a moment, we're going to leapfrog the second half of verse 16, centered on marriage. We're going to return to that in some depth here because it's a giant MRI of marriage and gender after the fall. Skip down to verse 17, the curse related to the man. God begins this curse related to the man with an interesting, noteworthy introduction. He could say, and he did say, that Adam disobeyed by eating the fruit, and therefore humanity was plunged into sin. All true. But God adds a second aspect of background and disapproval. He says, because you listened to your wife. Now, logically, there's no need for that. Adam sinned. Adam ate from the fruit. But theologically, there's every reason for that. Adam sinned in part because he followed Eve's recommendation. How? What's that mean? Does that mean listening to your wife is a bad thing? Don't answer that here. Should you ignore when a woman gives a recommendation? Let's take those in some order. Was Adam wrong to listen or to not listen to God? Yes, he was. Was Adam wrong to follow the recommendation of another person? Yes, he was. Was he wrong to be directed by his wife in this circumstances? Yes, he was. All of those are true. Interestingly, the text highlights the most specific one here. Adam, in this instance, should not have been following the recommendation of Eve. She wasn't supposed to determine what they did. That's not how God designed them. Adam listened to the wrong person. He should have been listening to who? God. But to put it more bluntly, obeying his wife rather than God was his fundamental mistake. As if God would say to him, you failed to step up and be counted here. You, Adam, abdicated responsibility. When it was time to lead, Adam, where were you? You were AWOL. And so, Adam, there are consequences for you. And these consequences hit at Adam's purpose, his pursuit of significance, his search for meaning as he tries to carry out what God had given to him. Pain is not a normal part of creation. And yet that's precisely the word used of the woman here, childbearing, and the man in cultivating the land. You read there in verses 17 and following that the ground is cursed because it's no longer in harmony with the man. That the production of food, the harvesting of crops, would be painstaking. In painful toil, look at that phrase there, is the operative one. It should be joyful, it should be fruitful as you see the ground produce what you need, but instead it's full of thorns and thistles. And not just farmers, but anyone who works understands this. Things go awry. Production isn't guaranteed. Satisfaction is elusive. Everyone who works will face thorns and thistles, never-ending obstacles. Men, specifically, consider how much of your work time is spent trying to fix problems that in a properly functioning world wouldn't exist. And even when work works, so much of it seems purposeless and meaningless and temporary. At our men's retreat that Dave spoke about, multiple times, even in our small group, the feeling of purposelessness and complication in work came out. That's from the fall. Well, that what we accomplish doesn't seem to last or even seem to matter. To dust and much of our work as well, we return. And that's a heavy burden to bear. It's important to note here that work itself is not part of the curse. God created work for man, for woman, for humanity. Work is part of the creation gift of God. Imagine that. Exertion is good. But the painful agony connected to it, that's part of the fall. One of our study Bibles says the punishment is not work itself, but rather the hardship and frustration that will accompany the man's labor. So far, we've seen the lasting consequences of sin on these first humans, and yet the consequences, part of the curse, aren't the same. You'll notice here that the consequences are customized to the man and to the woman in ways that are central to their gender. God doesn't just speak to them as two people with a bit different physiological plumbing. Men and women are different to the core of our beings. Fully human, equal in value, useful to God, but in terms of how we experience life, God has designed us differently. And the consequences here show that. We see here that the woman is doomed to suffer in her fundamental role as a wife and mother. A man is doomed to suffer in his basic role of a provider and a protector. One scholar says this well: the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being a wife and a mother. The man strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, his provision. The Garden of Eden was supposed to be this wonderful place where everything thrived, where everything worked, where the relationship with God and with one another and even in the marriage worked. But instead it becomes full of pain and toil and agony and conflict. Sin disrupts every part of the world God created. And the consequences even especially infect the conflict between the man and the woman. Back to verse 16, the second half. It's a small sentence. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. But the consequences, the effect of that, are almost infinite. And the majority of us face that in life. And this is central to our series on marriage and family and the design of God that has gone awry because of our sin. We need to own this. We need to see this. Show me a marriage, and I'll show you two people who know the end of Genesis 3:16 firsthand. A couple things are worth emphasizing. First, this isn't a description of how things should be, but how things will be and indeed are. This is the new normal. Second, this is a negative new reality. Whatever the design of God was in the beginning, this is a sinful distortion of marriage in the present. Third thing here, this is a direct description of husband and wife, not necessarily all males and all females. The marriage relationship is in view here. And fourth, every married couple will and does experience this. It cannot be avoided apart from external help. There are a couple words here that are really important at the end of verse 16. Words in Hebrew, phrases in our English. What does it mean that a wife's desire will be for her husband? What does it mean that a husband will rule over his wife? If you flip over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we see another use of these words, one of the rare uses in all the Bible. The story is of Cain and Abel and God's conversation with Cain. Beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Here it is. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Sound familiar? The word desires there is the same one used of the woman to her husband. In other words, just as sin wants to control and master Cain, so Eve and wives who follow want to control and to master Adam or their husbands. The Bible says that. There's a relational desire that a wife has, and that's God-given. But the motive and the means to get that, the Bible says, is from the devil. That's why the ESV perhaps reads most enlighteningly, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband." That gets at what's said here. You'll long to control him, to scheme, to manipulate, to contain, to domesticate him in ways for your purposes. We hear the line sometimes and chuckle at it. Well, he may be the head, but she's the neck who turns him wherever she wants him to go. But it's actually not funny at all, because it's not how God designed. And it's a terribly negative picture here of the relationship. Same verse, we read of Cain, chapter 4, needing to rule over sin. Same word described of Adam toward Eve and husbands toward wives. It's commanded of Cain in chapter 4. It's described of Adam in chapter 3. And the context shows this is a negative response. It's the practice of suppression, of holding down, of defeating. This is a new reality of marriage. I translate Chapter 3, verse 16, like this, your persistent longing will be to control your husband. Your husband will dominate you through assertions of power or aggravating passivity. Both of them terrible. Under the curse, those who were created to be one flesh will find themselves tearing each other apart. The woman at her worst would be a nemesis to the man, and the man at his worst would dominate the woman. And unfortunately, that's the story of marriage after the fall. I've asked my wife, Letitia, to come up here and join me for a few minutes today to specifically speak on the application of what this looks like for a wife. And I'm honored that she's willing. Come on up. These words are her own, unedited and unseen by me. But I trust her, and I'm confident that God will use this to speak to us and the reality we find ourselves in.
I'm grateful for the opportunity to share here this morning. I must say, I wasn't begging for the chance to speak in front of a large group of people. But as Mike and I talked about this, I realized it might be easier for me to say some of these things about the struggles that we have as women. So if nothing else, it'll give you a change of voice for a couple minutes. But I hope that what I share will be an encouragement and can prod our hearts in this. And please know that while I didn't instantly agree to this, my heart, what convinced me to share was my heart for marriage. Not just marriages out there, but marriages in here, in our church family. It saddens me greatly to know that the divorce rate among believers is often just marginally lower than among non-believers. And some believers choose not to divorce, but they live together in such a relationally disjointed way that they're kind of just waiting till kids get out of the home. So it's not just out there, it's in here. And my prayer is that God will use something that I share this morning to grow us closer to His good plan for our marriages. So what does it look like for a wife in our day and age, in light of the fallen world and the fallen people that we are, to seek to relationally control, master, and manipulate our husband in detrimental ways? How does this curse play itself out practically in the thoughts and actions of us as wives? So before I address how this plays itself out in our marriages, I think it's helpful to go back to looking at how God wired us as women. One of the greatest things that we desire is intimacy. We were created by God to be intensely relational, and that drives our thoughts and our actions. Think back to when you were a little girl or a teenager, those late night times with your BFF, staying up into the wee hours of the morning, having late night conversations, watching the movies where the princess comes and is rescued by her prince. We often fantasize. And we think about that idealized role of marriage as we enter into it. We think that our husband will also enjoy those long hours of deep conversation into the wee hours of the morning. We long to be sought after and discovered. But somehow in those early years of marriage, those long hours of deep conversation turn into long hours of watching TV on the sports or long hours of piles of laundry and dishes. We desire intimacy, but instead are faced with the harsh reality of the mundane. The second thing that I think we women desire is security. We long to feel safe, to feel protected and cared for. I think we women struggle with fear much more than we care to admit. We fear being abandoned, either emotionally, coexisting but not feeling safe and loved and secured, or even our spouse physically leaving us. We long for our spouse to be our protector, for him to care more about us than his success at work. So with those two things in mind, our desire for intimacy and our desire for security, how do we relationally seek to control, master, or manipulate our husbands? How does the curse play itself out practically? I think we women respond in a variety of ways, but when a woman feels like her husband isn't meeting her deepest needs, I believe our greatest temptation is to turn to control. We clutch too tightly, becoming overpowering or overbearing. From authors John and Stacy Eldridge in Captivating, we read the following. Fallen Eve controls her relationships. She refuses to be vulnerable. And if she cannot secure her relationships, then she kills her heart's longing for intimacy so that she will be safe and in control. She becomes a woman who doesn't need anyone, especially a man. Behind it all is a simple truth. Women dominate and control because they fear their vulnerability. My desire will be for my husband, and he will rule over me. This plays itself out in our homes and in our relationships. Controlling women don't want help in our kitchens. Thanks for your help, but my way is better. Women, ever done that? Husbands, ever experienced that? Controlling women don't want help in our parenting. We moms spend much more time with our kids than our husbands do, so we certainly know what is best for them. We control our husbands by making them feel unneeded or incapable instead of partnering with them together and lovingly raising our kids. Our dates sometimes turn into scheduling meetings, talkly about our weekly calendar or kids or grandkids activities. Our conversations become functional, not soul-revealing or intimate. We hide, protect, and shield our hearts, coexisting but lacking the relational intimacy and harmony and warmth that God designed. We coexist together in the business of running our homes, but it's not in a God-honoring way. My desire will be for my husband, and he will rule over me. I think one temptation is being controlling. Another temptation is to withdraw, which can be a more subtle form of manipulation. We look elsewhere for the relational needs that our marriage should meet. We turn to Netflix, watching episode after episode, where it ultimately ends up perfectly, but after we've watched more episodes than we might care to admit. Or we turn to romance novels, where the charming young man fights against all odds for the woman of his life. We long for the idealized, and when we don't find it in our marriage, we turn to media, where at least someone else is lucky enough to experience that. Or if we're blessed with children, we can sometimes invest ourselves so deeply into our kids and into their activities that we don't save the energy and motivation that we should for our marriage, for it to thrive in a way that God desires. And I think this can be especially a temptation as our kids are younger. So part of our control is a vicious fight for independence. If I fear vulnerability above much else, I will make myself as self-sufficient as possible. I work tirelessly to run the kingdom of my home. I arrange my finances in a way that I'm not dependent on anyone. I protect my well-being and my heart. My desire will be for my husband, and he will rule over me. This plays itself out also in just how we talk with our husbands and the respect that we show for them or we don't show them. Plays itself out in how we parent our kids, very much as a solo parent or as a team. And if I may be honest, this even plays itself out sexually. We choose to embrace this aspect of our relationship despite the vulnerability to draw us closer to our spouse, or we use this as a power play, freezing out our husband when he was insensitive the evening before, or maybe the week before, or maybe even the month before. It becomes an area of control instead of the beautiful gift that God designed it to be. So thanks to the curse, this is unfortunately now part of our DNA as women. It will always be hard, and we will have to work on this the rest of our lives. We will never fully master this temptation and this desire to control and to manipulate. But it is our daily choice as women to determine if we will fight against the sinful nature with God's help or if we will give in to it. My desire for intimacy and security drive how I view my spouse and my marriage. When I don't feel adequately cherished, valued, and protected without God's help, I will seek control. My desire will be for my husband, and he will rule over me.
Thank you, Letitia. The sinful temptation that we have as men and women is not just related to personality types, and it's not just a woman's issue. The husband shares this equally as well. Adam responds, the Bible tells us, with an inclination to dominate, to suppress. How so, you ask? You might look up here and say, I know you, Mike, and I don't see you dominating your wife in negative ways. And come to think of it, you might think, I don't do that either. That's from another era. I don't do that. I'm glad you think that era is gone. I'm glad you think so highly of me and so highly of yourself. Can I suggest you're wrong? You and I, husband, are prone to being wrong. We absolutely can dominate and suppress our wives. The way that we think about it most often is through brute force or through intimidation. Think of a flower that's assaulted by the elements, the rain, the wind, the burning sun. We wear her out. We wear her down. Men are by nature, God's design, stronger, more prone to physical conflict or threats. But that has no place in a marriage, especially no place toward a female. Let me say it loud and clear. Any kind of physical or sexual abuse or intimidation is always wrong, pure and simple. It has victims, and men who do it are cowards. It angers God. It terrorizes women. The people of God ought to be the most vocal and the most active in minimizing that in our world and in our relationships. The temptation to dominate physically is straight from the pit of hell. But there's another way that I can sinfully dominate my wife, not just through power plays, but also through passivity. There's the John Wayne approach, and then there's the deep freeze approach. I'll just detach. I'll just pull away. I'll make her suffer by being absent or uninvolved or apathetic. She'll have to live. She'll have to learn to relate on her own. I'm not going to care for her, protect her, engage with her, sleep with her. Men, you know the pattern. So do I, too well. I say with some shame. To practice it for hours or days or months or years. Like twisting a slow knife in her side. It's not using my leverage. That's not making her pay. This is the fallout from the fall. And it's sinful as I slowly destroy my lifelong companion. There's a better way. What we have here in Genesis 3:16 is the destruction of a marriage relationship. These words from the Lord indicate that there will be an ongoing struggle between the woman and the man for leadership in the marriage relationship. The leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between husband and wife, ordained by God before the fall, have been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. This especially takes the inordinate desire on the part of the wife and domineering rule on the part of the husband. One of our elders, as we met this week, said these verses help us come to grip with the total depravity of humanity and of me. It's a sobering picture, devastating casualties and need. But the good news today is that God is ready to respond with hints and forecasts. And this is where we'll land. It's the promise of redemption, and we find it already in Genesis chapter 3. God's not going to leave us in our cesspool that we've just seen and described. The Creator God, friends, is going to come and show himself to be the saving God. And the question is, do you know him, man or woman, single or married? Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He saw them in their nakedness and shame, and he did what a good father would do, even at cost to his own creation. Where'd the skins come from? This, friends, is grace. Go back to verse 15. Here we see something even greater. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Oh, conflict will be the order of the day for many days in the future, but it will not be the day or the way for all time. Because one day, God predicts, there will be a decisive resolution. That something will strike at this poison of sin that affects creation and humanity and man and woman and marriage. That this serpent, this Satan, this spiritual opposition won't get the last word. And the rest of Scripture shows the answer here, because this all points to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Satan bruised Christ's heel, but because of his death and resurrection, Christ crushed Satan's head and won complete victory over him. Here's how it reads in the New Testament. Colossians 2, 13 and to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is God's grace on steroids. And oh, do we need it from Genesis 3 through today. In some ways, this is the worst chapter in all the Bible. The fall into sin, the fallout of sin. But in the worst chapter of the Bible, God is already showing himself and his very real grace. And that's good news today. Because you and I live after the fall. We live in the middle of the fallout. We live in families. We live in marriages that too often look like was described here. We've even chosen ways that demonstrate it. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God's made a different way. Not a way that you and I can fix our marriages or our lives, but a way that God can transform us. Things do indeed fall apart. That's the story of your marriage, or has been, or should have been. The story of your family. Because it's the story of all of creation since Genesis 3. Conflict, devastation, as far as the eye can see. But if we look a little further, we'll see that God has made a way. The consequences of the fall strike us in our most personal and relational places. And only God's grace can save us. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone can reverse the curse. It's a curse on creation, on man, on woman, on marriage. And the question for us, especially if you're married today, is do you know the reversal? Have you experienced any of it? Have you received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which is the only way to experience something other than what's described here? Have you ever repented of your sins and said, God, I'm the problem, and I need you to fix me so that you can restore us? Today, I beg you to turn to him. For the sake of your marriage and of your family and of your eternity. From Genesis 3, we see that it points to Jesus, who is himself the gospel. And why would we still live at home without him? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as the musicians come. I'm going to ask you to take a moment to ask God to do a different work in your life and in your family and in your marriage. And I'm going to ask you to respond. It may be a response in your own chair, in your own prayer. But for some, it's a response where you come to the front. You come with one of our prayer counselors, elders, and wives, and just say, pray for me, pray for us. There's a better way, and we need God to do that in us. Oh God, as we respond, as we think through where we're at and what we need, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would rescue us, because you're all we have and you're all we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.